Because it has been a couple of weeks since our last study in Leviticus, I thought that it would be prudent to do a quick summary of the five offerings that we have discussed so far in the book. But then I realized that the rest of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7 are basically that summary. I mean, we're going to be looking at all the laws, that the specific laws that are attached to each one of those five offerings. So, since our study time is limited today, I'm going to leave that summary for the next few weeks. And we're just going to briefly mention the significance of the last two offerings that we've studied. If you recall, the last two offerings, the last two of the five, the purification offering and the restitution offering, they both go together, they're mentioned together, they're studied together because they both deal specifically with atoning for the sins of the worshiper. If you remember, the purification offering focuses mainly on sins of ritual defilement. You touch something you weren't supposed to touch, something like that. It makes you defiled. It prevents you from worshiping at the tabernacle. On the other hand, this restitution offering that we looked at in chapter 5 and the first 7 verses of chapter 6, the restitution offering addresses specific sins that are related to profaning of the holy things, things that belong to the Lord. Whether it's a holy item or a holy person associated with the sanctuary, or it could even be the holy name of the Lord that is taken in a false oath. When the Israelite would swear, they would swear by the name of the Lord, and then if they don't live up to that, well then what they had done is profane the name of the Lord. I believe it's referred to as taking the Lord's name in vain. Now, as Christians, we don't do much swearing, hopefully. That's not our calling. The Bible says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. But there's another aspect of taking the Lord's name in vain that I think applies to the New Testament Christian more than anything else. That is calling yourself a Christian, which means Christ-like, and yet not living like a Christian. And to me, that's taking the Lord's name in vain. I call myself something that I don't act like. That's no different than making a false oath. That's a, what do you call that? A false advertisement, which nobody appreciates. Now, as far as the purification offering is concerned, the whole concept revolves around disrespect. To disrespect the Lord's property, to disrespect the Lord's anointed ones, to disrespect the Lord's name by treating it as something that is everyday, that's something that is common. That is, in essence, to disrespect the Lord Himself, which I would not advise, especially if you're an Israelite in ancient Israel, because this sin was seen, at least it was seen by the Lord, as a serious act of unfaithfulness against the covenant that He has made with the nation of Israel. It is a literal betrayal of the covenant loyalty, and it borders on treachery. It borders on treason. Now, you might think, well, they use the Lord's name in vain. What's the big deal? Well, it is a big deal. It is a big deal because we're talking about a big God. And this God has entered into a covenant. And if that covenant means anything to that individual, they will honor it. They will respect it. And the failure to do so was tantamount to breaking the covenant. Now this purification offering, it not only addressed unfaithfulness to the Lord, but it also addressed unfaithfulness to fellow Israelites. The section in chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, deals specifically with cheating or robbing of goods from a neighbor or from a friend. Friends like that, who needs enemies? But the theft usually involves some kind of trickery or some kind of deceit. But what we found to be interesting about both of these offerings is that they both involve some very intentional sins. It's hard to trick somebody out of goods or money or services and not intend to do it. You don't do that accidentally, right? You don't steal somebody's, you don't pick somebody's pocket accidentally. Oh, this ended up in my hand. I don't know how that happened. I'm so confused. No, you do it intentionally. But as far as these offerings were concerned, these intentional sins are then treated as though they were unintentional. And that's important because we learn in the Old Testament, we learn in the books of Moses that an intentional sin, a sin that the Bible says was done with a high hand, which means, you know, being high-handed, that means you're doing it on purpose. You're doing it in direct rebellion. You know it's wrong, but you're going to do it anyway. Like the old cartoon, the little bird, if I do this, I'm going to get a whipping. Yeah, I'm going to do it. So I'm going to do it anyway. But oddly enough, these intentional sins, and as far as that goes, an intentional sin, there was no atonement for that. But yet, in these offerings, these intentional sins are accounted or reckoned as being unintentional. Now, having said that, it's not automatic. Obviously, this requires not only confession and repentance on the part of the one who's committed the sin, but the offending party is then required to not just make good what he has stolen, but to add 20% to it. Whoa! Excise tax, you know. Taxation without representation. This is called, not only, it's called making full restitution, but then adding 20% to it. And clearly this deliberate act would necessarily come from a heart that is that was truly repentant. Someone who is truly repentant of their sin is the only person that's going to do that. Because if you're going to be so mean to steal and then turn around and give it all back plus, well, there's got to be a massive change of heart in that. Because you're not just going to do it for the fun of it. It's going to cost something. And that's what this restitution offering illustrates for it. It illustrates the solemn fact that it is a very costly thing for people to commit sin. And it is also a very costly thing for God to cleanse that sin. You had to give back everything you stole. You had to add 20% to it. And then you had to take your offering to the tabernacle, a ram. Something that was kind of expensive. But this taught the Israelite, and it should teach us, that our sins not only offend God, they not only hurt God, but they hurt other people as well. You know, there's a false idea out there that, you know, there are some crimes that there's no one is hurt by these crimes. No. If it's wrong, somebody is going to be hurt by it. If it's a sin, somebody is going to be hurt by it. You say, well, it's just in my heart. Well, guess what? That plays out in your life. The way you think plays out in the way you live, and that ultimately ends up hurting someone. First you, but then someone else. True repentance always brings with it a desire for restitution, to make things right. The truly repentant sinner will want to make things right with God, but he also wants to make things right with those that they have sinned against. But in the Old Testament sacrificial system, forgiveness comes only because of the death of an innocent substitute. Now, as we've been discussing that, the sinner has to make restitution for the one who's been harmed. Clearly, the one who's been harmed should have no trouble forgiving because they got back everything plus more. But that's not the problem. The problem isn't your relationship with your fellow Israelite. The problem is your relationship with God. And forgiveness from God only comes through the death of an innocent substitute. We've also seen that the repentant worshiper was required to make the injured party whole before they were able to bring their sacrifice, their restitution offering to the tabernacle before they were able to receive forgiveness from the Lord. See, there's an order. You got to make things right with your brother before you can make things right with God. Because God's saying, look, if you're not talking to your brother, the one you hurt, don't bother talking to me. And yet, despite the obvious intentionality of their sin, it was accounted as unintentional, and they would then receive forgiveness. That blows my mind. In a good way. Because I'm thinking, whew, how many times have you sinned intentionally? Well, let me ask you, it would be easier to say, how many times have you sinned unintentionally? I mean, every time I've done something, it's not like I accidentally found myself in the wrong. No, I knew it was wrong. I did it anyway. If we look at verse 7 of chapter 6, it says, so the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any one of these things that he may have done in which he trespasses. Forgiven. Trespasses. Nobody trespasses accidentally. Any of these trespasses can be forgiven. That is a wonderful statement. The death of a substitute made atonement, but it was nothing less than an act of sovereign grace that accounts intentional sins as being unintentional. Now, this divine grace that allows intentional sins to be cleansed and forgiven, it comes from the heart of a loving, forgiving God. It is a wonderful gift. It is unearned. It is unprecedented. It is unexplainable. I can't tell you how or why God does that. It's all the reasons are found in God Himself. We don't deserve it, and yet He gives it. To be able to stand before God forgiven and free from the guilt and the burden of sin, that is a glorious relief. That's a load off my mind, off my heart. And this freedom actually allows us to live and to serve our Lord and Savior with rigor. We can work for Him because we're not being weighed down by the guilt. You know, Paul says to lay aside the weight and the sin which so easily besets us. That's something that we have to do daily. But what comes from that is freedom from guilt, which means we are able to run the race that is set before us. Being forgiven is glorious. But there's another side to this coin. As I've stated many times, every blessing that comes from God comes preset with a corresponding responsibility that is just as important, just as necessary as the blessing itself. Now, I'm sure in this short time that I have not done proper justice to describing the blessing of forgiveness. But in the short time that we have, I'd like to address this important responsibility because it has immediate impact on the spiritual walk of modern Christians. In fact, in my very own ministry, the most devastation that I have experienced in other Christians' lives, in other Christians' homes, have resulted from a failure to uphold this responsibility. Now, I've seen plenty of Christians fall away from the faith for a number of reasons, or just simply fall out of fellowship with the body of Christ. But for the most part, it has been due to this failure in this particular area. So what is this responsibility that I'm throwing out as a cliffhanger? Well, we've already seen how the Lord expects us to make things right first with those we have sinned against before we can expect a forgiveness from Him. As a matter of fact, Jesus says as much in Matthew 5:23-24. We read that last time. We're not going to read it now. But you can read it for homework if you're curious. So if we sin against somebody, we need to make it right before we get forgiveness from God. But what about when someone does something to us? What if we're the party that has been sinned against? What if we're the offended party? What if we're the ones who have been injured or slighted or sinned against? What if the sin or the offense was done very much intentionally? Doesn't that just gets in your crawl. They did that on purpose. How are we supposed to react? Are we supposed to just lay down and take it? Does God expect us to be doormats for the world? And even on occasion, doormats for our own brothers and sisters in the faith? And these are all legitimate questions. Questions I have asked myself several times. Because we all have a sense of what is right and what is wrong. We all have a sense of what fair play is. We've all said it. That's not fair. And then we grow up and learn the world's not fair. So get used to it. So I've asked a bunch of questions, but the short answer to these very hard questions is a very difficult yes. 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 But before you shut me out, let me qualify that answer with some scripture. Now, in our last study, we looked at how Jesus was displayed as the restitution offering in Isaiah 53:10. He says that the Father made him an offering for sin, the asham, as you recall. We also saw in Isaiah 53 and previous chapters in Isaiah that there was a we group that was speaking in the first person. We have done this and we have seen this. And it was this we group that had intentionally mishandled the servant figure of Isaiah 53. We could say they had intentionally manhandled him. And yet, their intentional sin was accounted as unintentional because they sinned ignorantly. In fact, they thought they were actually doing God a service by inflicting punishment on the one they considered already being punished by God. Look, if God's beating on this guy, well, let's just join in. Kick him while he's down. We're helping God out. This theme of sins that were committed in ignorance is not just limited to the Old Testament. It's carried over into the New Testament as well. Matter of fact, one of the most famous statements is from our Lord and the last few words that He uttered from the cross. In Luke 23:34, He says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Sounds like ignorance to me. They do not know what they do. And then in Acts chapter 3, verse 17, Stephen's statement, "Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders." He's referring to their treatment of Jesus leading up to His execution. You acted in ignorance. And there are even more examples. 1 Timothy 1, 13 through 14, this is Paul speaking about himself. "Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Now, was Paul intentionally doing these things? Yes, he was very intentionally doing these things. But he says, "I received mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Hebrews chapter 5. Verses 1 through 3 says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He," speaking of the high priest, "can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray," I claim both of those, "since he himself is also subject to weakness because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sin." Ignorant and going astray. And weakness. There are plenty more verses in the New Testament that mention these things, but these few will suffice for our study today. What we should take note of in these passages is that although the sins referred to are said to have been committed in ignorance, they were still committed very intentionally. And yet forgiveness is offered to sinners who had been very intentional in committing their sinful acts because they have been reckoned as having committed them in ignorance. And thus, they are seen as being done as unintentional. Now, this is not some hocus-pocus religious magic. This is not absolution provided by some human agent. This is the decree of God Himself. This is the same God who designated His Son as a guilt offering for sin, whose own precious blood renders our intentional sins as unintentional ones, and who atones for them by the command and the decree of the Father. God sees our intentional sins, understands that we've done this in ignorance, and says, I will treat it as unintentional, and I will forgive. Not for our benefit, not because of anything that we've done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. Do we understand that? Have I belabored that point? I don't want to kick a dead horse, but we need to understand that God automatically says, yes, I know they sinned against me in rebellion, earnestly, and yet I'm going to count it as unintentional. So, the heavy lifting for our redemption was actually accomplished by Jesus on the cross. And that redemption was done completely. And thus, because of His perfect atoning work on the cross, there's nothing less left for us to do to affect our own salvation, to affect our own redemption, other than just accept what He gives us. All we can do is worship the One who has become a restitution offering for us, living out the requirements of this offering in His own death as a sacrifice for sin. Jesus became the sin offering. He fulfilled the restitution offering. There's nothing left for us to do, but we should also note that if God has shown such grace to us in sympathizing with us in our weakness, to forgive us in our ignorance, and to reckon our deliberate sins to be unintentional ones, here comes the responsibility, then that means it is imperative for us to extend the same grace, the same mercy, the same compassion, the same forgiveness to those who have sinned against us. Doesn't that cut against the grain? Doesn't it just rub you the wrong way? I will admit, it does, until I remember who I was, who I can still be. You see, the question for the believer is not, should I forgive, should I not forgive? No, that's not the question. The question is, there is no question. Yes, forgive. Because you have been forgiven. Forgiveness in the Christian life is not optional. It is an imperative. Now, how can I say this? Well, you know me. I mean, don't get mad at me because I didn't make this up myself. I'm actually reading from a script. All right, a script that was written 2,000 years ago or better. We can start Matthew chapter 6. Verse 14, let me read this. This is what Jesus said. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Wait a minute, that sounds pretty definite. There's not a whole lot of wiggle room in there. What about Matthew chapter 18? Verse 35. Jesus says, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Darn. Trying to make a point? Mark 11:25. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. Luke 17. 3-4. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day. Now, I don't know. 7? Really? 7? You know, I'm about 2. And then I'm cutting you off. 7 times in a day. And 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent. You shall forgive him. That's a tall order. Now, note that While we should always have an attitude that is ready to forgive, actual forgiveness, in this passage at least, is conditional on repentance. Now you might say, if they did it seven times and they keep telling me they repent, I'm kind of doubting that. But forgiveness. And again, in Ephesians, we saw that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, Paul says to be kind to one another, tender-hearted. And I think that's the problem. You know, when you're tender-hearted, forgiveness comes easy. Forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Wait a minute, we have an example. We have an example to follow. To forgive one another just as Jesus Christ forgave us. Finally, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, Paul talks about bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. Doggone, he keeps bringing that up. Do we get the picture here? I mean, there are plenty of other verses, but I think we've seen enough to understand God's mind in this on this subject. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Anybody know who Dietrich Bonhoeffer was? Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor in the midst of World War II. And he had several opportunities to escape Germany through Hitler's dictatorship, but he didn't do it. He stayed, he preached, and he spoke out against Hitler's dictatorship. He spoke out against the Holocaust. And because of that, he was arrested and he was executed just weeks before the war was over. But he was a very strong believer, a good pastor. And he said this concerning this topic of bearing one another's burdens, or giving forgiveness. He says this, "There is another kind of suffering and shame which the Christian is not spared. While it is true that only the sufferings of Christ are a means of atonement, yet, since He has suffered for and borne the sins of the whole world and shares with His disciples the fruits of His passion, the Christian also has to undergo temptation. He too has to bear the sins of others. He too must bear their shame and be driven like a scapegoat from the gate of the city. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Galatians 6:2. "As Christ bears our burdens, so ought we to bear the burdens of our fellow men. The law of Christ, which is our duty to fulfill, is the bearing of the cross. My brother's burdens, which I must bear, is not only his outward lot, his natural characteristics and gifts, but quite literally his sin. And the only way to bear that sin is by forgiving it in the power of the cross of Christ, in which I now share. Thus, the call to follow Christ always means a call to share the work of forgiving men their sins. Forgiveness is the Christ-like suffering which it is the Christian's duty to bear." Now that is a tough pill to swallow. But I can't argue with his perspective. In short, if we as Christians have been forgiven by God in our ignorance and even in our intentional sins, then if we refuse to forgive, well, then we're not forgiven. Now, I don't mean that you'll lose your salvation, all right? Or I don't mean that you will be refused salvation. But here's the thing, as God's child, we cannot expect the Father to forgive our daily sins and to restore us back into intimate fellowship with Him if we in turn refuse to forgive those who sin against us. Because they do it every day. Just like we do. Every day. Even in the Lord's Prayer, the request for forgiveness of sins is couched in the understanding that we will also forgive those who sinned against us. Matthew 6:12, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." To the same degree that we forgive our debtors, we ask the Lord to forgive us our debts. Luke 11:4, "And forgive our sins, for we also forgive everyone who has sinned against us." But do we? Do we? I guess, but they did it on purpose. They did it on purpose. They meant to do that. That was intentional. Yes, they did do it on purpose. And yes, you have taken it personally. I understand. I take things personally. I try not to. You know, I've been in positions of leadership in the secular world for a long time, and I try to not take things personally because ultimately it doesn't matter what people say. You know, I have a relationship with the powers that be, and I need to maintain that relationship. So it doesn't matter. I mean, you can talk about me all you want. I can't think of a better subject for people to talk about than other than me. So if you want to talk about something, talk about me. All publicity is good publicity, as they say. Okay? Unless you're talking about Jesus. Well, then, there you go. That's even better. But here's the thing. Did the Roman soldiers mean to put the crown of thorns on Jesus' head? Did they do that on purpose? Or did it accidentally fall there? Did they mean to slam the reed down on his head? You know, he was blindfolded, so it could have accidentally happened in some weird way. But when they started pulling out his beards, that was personal. I can't think of a worse pain than to have the little short hairs on your chin ripped out. That was personal. Everything they did to him was intentional, and it was personal, and yet he forgave them. He forgave them. Now, I want you to understand, I am in no way suggesting that forgiveness of other people is easy, because it is not easy. It's not easy, and it is very costly. And yet, Jesus tells us to take up our cross and to follow Him. Sometimes we use the language of cross-bearing far too lightly and far too casually. We look at somebody, oh, this is my cross to bear. You know? Or some ailment, you know. Sometimes the cross we are called to bear, we might assume it is some physical ailment, but it's not. You know, it's not an ingrown toenail. It's not a deadly cancer. And I have to tell you, I've had both of those. It's not some financial setback. It's not the loss of a job. You know, I'm out of work. Oh, it's my cross to bear. No, you just lost your job. It's not a cross. It's just the way it is. Our cross to bear is not loneliness. It's not the loss of loved ones. No, our cross is those things we actively do to share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And since Jesus, when He was crucified, asked the Father to forgive those who played their various roles in His crucifixion, it would stand to reason that the act of taking up our cross and following Jesus involves first and foremost forgiving those whom we consider to have done us wrong on purpose, intentionally. Plus, it must be an action that we are prepared to do every day of our lives. Because we're called to take up our cross daily and follow Him. We ask God to forgive those who have trespassed against us. We can. But we can't very well ask God to forgive them unless we're prepared to forgive them as well. The Christian's daily cross is to forgive sin. Now this spiritual principle, we're running out of time. The spiritual principle contains some spiritual benefits. But it also contains some emotional benefits, even some physical benefits. Being unwilling to forgive others never really hurts the other party. Most of the time, they don't even know you're upset at them. They don't know what they've done. Oh, it was intentional. No, it wasn't. It was accidental. They have no clue that you're upset with them. But holding on to an unforgiving attitude only hurts you. You may have heard it said before, you can nurse a grudge for a long time, but that grudge never gets better. And it only gets worse. Bitterness creeps in. Bitterness steals your joy. Bitterness, if it is allowed to fester, it can cause emotional problems in your walk, which can then lead to physical problems. Ulcers. Things like that. think, why am I so... Well, check your heart. But here's the thing. The act of forgiveness carries more than just spiritual, emotional, and physical benefits. The act of forgiveness primarily provides evangelistic benefits. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, earlier we read about our Lord's prayer on the cross in Luke 23:34. What did Jesus say? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Which blows my mind. But I'm thankful for it. Now, it's interesting to consider exactly who Jesus was praying for on that day. He was praying for those who were involved in His arrest, in His trial, in His crucifixion. Everyone who had a hand in it. Well, who had a hand in it? Well, among the participants that Luke lists for us in his gospel, there were Roman soldiers, all right, including a centurion, and then regular soldiers. There were Pharisees. There were priests and Sadducees, the primary members of the Sanhedrin that Jesus had to stand before in trial. And of course, there was a large crowd. We all remember the large crowd. All they said was, crucify Him! Crucify Him! Give us Barabbas! Thanks, crowd. But here's the point. When we turn to the book of Acts, which is Luke's second volume, it's instructive to note some of the converts to the gospel that Luke calls our attention to. In Acts chapter 10, there's a Roman centurion who accepts Christ. In Acts 16, there's a Roman jailer who accepts Christ. In Acts 9, we see a Pharisee come to the Lord, Paul. Later on in chapter 15, verse 5, tells us that there were many other Pharisees who had come to Christ. Acts 6, 7, there are a number of priests who are now part of the body of Christ. And of course, who can forget Acts chapter 2, where there was a large crowd, 5,000 even, that came to know the Lord. What it seems like is that for those whom Jesus prayed for forgiveness, there was an equal representative group in the book of Acts who came to faith, receiving the forgiveness that is found only in Jesus Christ. He prayed for them. It might not necessarily have been the same exact people, but it could be plenty of them. Could have been plenty of them. Jesus prayed for them in Luke and in Acts. They accepted the gospel. They heard it. They accepted, they were saved, and in that salvation they received the forgiveness that Jesus Christ prayed for. We need to understand that forgiveness is certainly the way of the kingdom. It's the grease. It greases the wheels. It's what allows us to move forward. More specifically, forgiveness is the way of evangelism. It is the way in which the good news, the gospel, is spread around this world. The church is founded on forgiveness. The church is propagated by forgiveness. And not just the forgiveness which Jesus offers, but also that forgiveness which is offered by His followers, those who have also taken up their cross and followed Him. One last example, Acts 7:60. Stephen prayed this prayer, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And you might think, well, why did he pray that? Were these people talking bad about him? Were they offending him? No, he was praying for forgiveness for the people who were literally killing him with rocks. They were stoning him. And he prayed that the Lord would forgive them. And who was in that crowd? Who held the coats of those that threw the stone? A young man named Saul. Later we would know him as Paul. Forgiveness is not an option. It is, in fact, an essential condition for the Christian faith. It is absolutely necessary. Not just for the spiritual benefit of the individual believer. Forgiveness is necessary for the very existence of the church itself. Without forgiveness, the church dies. Anybody ever been to a dead church? You know what the cause, you know what the poison is that brings that death? It's a lack of forgiveness among the participants. Church doesn't grow because people refuse to forgive. People, Christians, don't grow because they refuse to forgive. Oh, but this is wrong. Yes, it's wrong. Yeah, a lot of things are wrong. Why are you going to allow that to stifle your growth? Why are you going to allow that to stop you in your tracks? Because God has called us to move forward. And the only way we can move forward in freedom and faith and obedience is through forgiveness. Let's stand. Let's stand. I didn't want to pass the opportunity to look at this in our study, because it has everything to do with our church. It's amazing to me how much the dry, boring book of Leviticus applies to the Christian life today. If we look at it in the right way, it is exciting. It is encouraging and a little bit offensive at times. Some days we get encouraged, some days we take a beating. Today, hopefully, not too much of a beating. But it's just information. It's information to help us move forward as believers. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do, again, thank You for the forgiveness that You have poured out upon us by Your grace. Lord, if we took the time to think about it, we would recognize that every one of our sins were intentional. Yet even though we did it on purpose, through the blood of Jesus Christ, You said You would say we did it in ignorance, and thus it was unintentional. Lord, Your forgiveness, again, is astounding. It is mind-boggling. It is unexplainable. And yet, it is free to all those who will look at their sin, recognize their guilt, and say, I repent. I will accept Christ as my Savior so that He might remove those sins far from me, as far as the east is from the west. To be cast in the sea of God's forgetfulness, never to be remembered again. To be free from the guilt. To walk in that freedom, to serve in that freedom, to grow as a believer in that freedom. Lord, that is what You have to offer us. That is what You have to offer to the whole world. And Lord, if You're willing to offer that, and You're willing to pay for it through Your death on the cross, how can we refuse to participate in that same forgiveness? Lord, teach us as Your people to have the same characteristic of forgiveness, the same attitude of forgiveness in our daily walk. People are going to do things on purpose. Lord, help us to forgive them so that they might see the love of Christ in our lives. And Lord, as we forgive, help us to draw sinners to Your name. Help us to win hearts for Your kingdom. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.